If you would turn with me this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Begin reading this morning in verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." And then he says again in verse 19, he says, "Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." The life of Ezekiel was a very difficult life. We find that he was one of the very first carried away from the land of Judah into the land of Babylon. If you study the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll remember there's a king by the name of Jehoiakim, and he was carried away captive. And when he was carried away, we find that Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet king whose name was Zedekiah to rule in the land. However, the time came that Zedekiah rebelled, and so in response, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried away most of the citizens of the land captive into Babylon. Of course, that was God's judgment against the land of Judah for their many and continual sins. Ezekiel, like I said, he was one of the very first to be carried away, along with Daniel. And we find that in the early parts of his ministry, being called the Lord to prophesy, it was not an easy job that he was given. If you look, for instance, say the life of the prophet Jeremiah, he also had a difficult life. However, his prophecy all took place in the land of Judah. All his ministry was preparing the land that they were about to receive the judgment of God. Ezekiel, though, he's in the land with the captives. We find the early portion, the Bible says that he was carried away to the river Kebar, and it says, "I sat where they sat." In other words, the Lord picked him up and put him where they were. The reason was he was going to understand exactly what they were going through. It's very important for a man of God to understand what the people of God are going through, and that's why God calls men to preach his gospel instead of angels. He calls men because men understand what the flock's going through, because he's a man likewise and goes through the very same things that the people go through. I'm amazed sometimes that some people think that preachers, you know, just kind of stand above the crowd and never deal with the problems of life. You know, we still have to go to the hospital from time to time. We bury our family. We have to pay our bills and mow our grass and paint our houses just like everybody else. Really, no difference. Here this man, though, Ezekiel, is given a ministry in the land and told to prophesy against them. And if you step back and think, and especially look at Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll find here are people that are in captivity because of sin and because of idolatry. You would think being carried away from their homeland would cause them to repent. However, some of these people were so stiff-necked and so hard-hearted towards God that even in a strange land, they were still continuing in their idolatry. It's amazing how human nature can carry someone to the depths of corruption and depravity. And that's exactly what Ezekiel's dealing with here in Ezekiel chapter 14. He's dealing with a people, and especially prophets, who are prophesying falsely. Jeremiah had to deal with that. Here he was prophesying that the people were going to be carried away. And yet the prophets of the land didn't like to hear that, and the people of the land didn't like to hear that. So they called their own prophets that were not sent of God. And those prophets spoke good things to the people. Of course, those things weren't true. And so here we find God is finally fed up. And he's telling the people through the prophet Ezekiel that even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they would only deliver their souls for their righteousness. No one else would be delivered. In other words, God's judgment now is so heavy upon this people that even if these three outstanding characters, the Old Testament, were present in the land, and in fact one of them was Daniel, but if all three of these were present in the land, no one would be delivered except Noah, Daniel, and Job. Once again, Daniel is living in the land right then. He's living during the time of Ezekiel's prophesying, and so he's right there. And of course, we see through the life of Daniel a very great man, a man that was a praying man, a man that was greatly prepared to deal with affliction and trouble, a man that would go through persecution but still stand firm in his service to God. You remember the time come when it was commanded that no one should pray to God in heaven. However, Daniel, he went to his room as he had before time, and three times a day he looked out his open window towards Jerusalem, and he prayed to the God of heaven. So much so, he was arrested and thrown into a lion's den and the opening of that cave seal. But of course, we know God intervened and closed the mouths of those lions. And the next morning when the king comes, he finds Daniel still alive. And of course, praise God, because that king did not want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. It's interesting that Ezekiel is using these three individuals to really judge the land. Once again, he says, though Noah, Daniel, or Job were in the land, they would only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. If you look at the lives of these three men, they all bear one thing in common, and that is God used all three of them to save the lives of people in judgment. All three of them were blessed of God through their righteousness to deliver other people. And we start with the experience of Noah himself. We go back to Genesis chapter 6 and imagine the time that Noah lives in. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, of course, it starts out where the sons of God, they marry the daughters of men. My view on that simply is that children of God were marrying the wicked of this world. And the reaction of that is that giants were in the land. That word giant there literally means men of violence, tyrants. It doesn't mean big and tall. It means that they were greatly violent men. And then you begin to see the response or the result of that. If you remember, the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man were only evil continually. Why? Because here God's people had mixed together with the world's people, and a reaction of that is the Lord's people were turned away from serving the Lord and now had joined up with the wicked. So now the world is totally given over to wickedness. It says God, it repented him that he had made man, and he was going to destroy man off the face of the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find that here was this one man, Noah, out of all the population who found grace in the Lord's eyes. And you're going to watch the life of Noah and see that he's a very reputable man, a man of integrity, because when God calls him, we find that he obeys God to the T. We find throughout the rest of chapter 6 that God gives him commandment about building the ark. And we find the Bible says that whatsoever God commanded, Noah did it. Noah didn't add to it. Noah didn't take away from it. But he did explicitly what God commanded him. He understood that the Lord was serious, and the Lord expected his people to be obedient. And so Noah was obedient to that which God called him to do. So in the closing verse of Genesis chapter 6, we find this testimony once again about Noah when it says, excuse me, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And then it says in chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, that's an outstanding compliment to this man if you think about the generation in which he lives in. Once again, the Bible, according to what God saw, was the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And here lives a man, Noah, and the Bible says Noah walked with God. We find that expression with Enoch also. Remember, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. God was so pleased that with the life of Enoch that he took Enoch out of this miserable world and translated him right into glory. Hey, that's a wonderful walk, that God's so happy with you in spite of all the wickedness going on, that this man was going to do what was right no matter what. And for 365 years, Enoch, he walked with the Lord, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so God took him straight up out of this world. He never experienced death, but his body is in heaven right now because God simply translated him out of earth to heaven. Well, the Bible says Noah also walked with God. Here was a man that in spite of all the negative going on in the world, all the wickedness going on in the world, he stood right before the Lord. Once again, God says, come thou and all thy house of the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. We find Hebrews 11 puts it this way, by faith, being warned of God, we find Noah, He moved with fear to the preparing of an ark to the saving of his house. Here Noah, he was warned of God, and he responded. He believed what God said, and so he moved with fear. He prepared the ark, and he saved his house. So even though God was going to destroy all the world, we find through Noah, 8 people were spared. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, and all the animals of the earth, they were spared from the flood because God showed grace towards this man. So here's Noah, back here in this time in Genesis 6. Once again, it is so wicked that God's determined simply to destroy all living things off the earth. Can you imagine how bad that was? But yet here's Noah, who's finding grace in God's eyes, so much so he is spared, along with his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, and they're delivered. And you remember the story? They go in the ark, and on the second month, on the 17th day, the rains began to pour, which they had never seen before, and the fountains of the deep were opened up, and all of a sudden there was a great deluge upon the face of the earth. And finally the next year, the second month, on the 27th day, 1 year, 10 days later, we find Noah comes off the ark. Can you imagine what that was like to live on that thing for 1 year and 10 days? Of course, the alternative wasn't any better. So here, he spends 1 year and 10 days in this ark, which God told him to prepare. He did so and did everything that God commanded him, and he and his household were delivered. Now go back to Ezekiel chapter 14, and God tells the people there, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they alone would be delivered for their righteousness. Imagine, Israel had gotten to the point that God was so irritated with them that even though Noah there, not 8 people would be spared, but Noah alone would be spared. Amazing that God is so irritated and so angry with this nation at this point that it's so much worse than it was in Genesis 6. Here he's going to destroy all mankind, but Noah finds grace and 8 people end up being spared. But now he tells the land, though Noah were there, only Noah would be spared. He says also Daniel. When we look at the life of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 2, we find an occasion where the king has a dream. If you remember this dream, he has the dream of that large man or that large statue with a head of gold and so forth. Well, anyway, he has that dream. He can't remember the dream, but he calls all his magicians in, and he wants them, number one, to tell the interpretation of the dream. But first of all, they got to tell him what the dream is. You ever had a dream the next morning? It was so vivid, but you can't remember a detail about it. I've had many of those. In fact, that's how most of mine are. I wake up and the effects of that dream are still upon my mind and heart, but I can't remember a single detail about it. Now imagine I come up to you and say, well, I had a dream right last night and I really like to know what it meant, but by the way, I can't remember the dream, so tell me what it meant, but first of all, tell me what it was. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is requiring. Well, that's an impossible request. And so we find the men, the wise men of that age, telling that it was an impossible request. And so he's going to give the order that all the wise men of the land are to be put to death. We find Daniel, though, he intervenes. Daniel, he goes into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they began to call to the God of heaven that he would show mercy and grace upon them. And God does exactly what Daniel requests. Here he prays for mercy, and God gives him mercy, and he gives them what the dream is. And so he goes into the king and tells the king the dream, and the king remembers that that was the dream, and he gives him the proper interpretation of the dream. And we find that not only Daniel and his 3 friends, but all the wise men of the land are delivered. So here's another individual that through God's blessing, many people were delivered by his life. Here Daniel was faithful to God, and he even comes before the king and he says, there is a God in heaven which revealeth secrets. Here he recognized that the only way he could find this out was through the blessing of God, and God blessed him. He uttered what the dream was and the interpretation of it, and many people were spared alive. Noah, through his walk before God, spared 8 people. Here we find that Daniel, he spares a good number. We don't know exactly how many. Then we turn to that wonderful man, Job. If you remember Job, of course, he's a man that experienced a lot of trouble. We find James says that we're to remember the patience of Job. Here Job was, of course, very patient in his affliction. In fact, Job was doing okay until his 3 friends come on the scene. Before the 3 friends arrived, he had everything about straightened out in his mind. You remember here in Job chapter 1 that there came a certain day when the sons of God, those are the angels, when the sons of God, they presented themselves before the Lord. And it says the devil, he came also. And God asked him where he had been. He said, walking to and fro through the earth, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. That's what the devil does. As a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And that's what he was doing. And God says, hast thou considered my
servant Job. It's almost like God dangles Job out on a fish line for him, like bait, saying, here's Job, think about him. And of course the devil says, no, he's got a hedge about him. You've blessed everything that he's ever done or ever touched. It's kind of like whatever Job touches, it's going to turn to gold. You've blessed him. There's no way that he's going to turn away from you because you blessed him. That's the only reason he's really serving you. Of course, we find out that's not true. We find God gives the devil the authority to take everything that Job had except his lot. And that's exactly what the devil does. He takes his son. He takes his daughters. He takes all of his crops, all of his herds. Everything this man owns is taken from him. And we find when all this happens, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. You know what he just said? He said, it was God's sovereign right to give me the gift, and it's God's sovereign right to take the gift away. And whether he gives or whether he takes, we're still to bless the name of God. You know, it's very easy to bless God's name when he's given. It's not so easy to bless his name when he's taken away, though. But here this man showed that, as God said, here was a perfect man, an upright man, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. And so in all this affliction and losing everything that he had, he still says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we find the devil comes back another time. The first time wasn't enough. So he comes back the second time, and God gives him the authority the second time to touch his body, but he cannot take his lot. And so if you remember, he has boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He sits down in ashes. He takes a broken clay pot to scrape the sores on his body. Can you imagine? You know, that's one thing. When you go through the grief of losing something dear to you, whether your belongings or whether your family. But when you're afflicted in body, it gets a little more difficult to uphold your integrity. It's very hard in the midst of severe pain to still honor the Lord. I've been there a few times, and I wasn't always the most godly and the most spiritual when I was going through pain. But here this man is. Because remember, his wife comes to him. She says, dost thou retain thine integrity, curse God, and die. However, he will not. He says, you speak as the foolish women. And he lets her know, shall we not receive good evil at the hand of the Lord as well as good? We expect the Lord to bless us, but we ought to also expect him to judge us, to try us. That's what that word evil there means. It does not mean sin. It simply means judgment, affliction, testing, or trial. And that's exactly what was going on in Job's life. He was being tested. He was being tried. He was being afflicted. And we're going to find out in the end, he's going to come forth as gold. Well, anyway, if you remember, he sits there for 7 days while his friends come on and look. And finally, after 7 days, they began to speak. They'd have been better off to stay quiet. But anyway, they began to talk. And when they began to talk, the only conclusion they can draw is the reason Job is going through all this is there's some secret sin in his life that he's not willing to confess. But remember once more, God himself says of Job, he was a perfect, that means a mature man. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. That's God's testimony of Job. And I'll take God's testimony any day over the wicked world's testimony. God says he was a good man. And I'm going to take God's testimony. So that means there was no secret sin that these men are trying to find out. But they began to needle Job and press him and push him and continually bug him and give him all sorts of trouble. And then he began saying some things he shouldn't have said. But anyway, we come to the end of Job in chapter 42. When finally we find the man Elihu speaks after those three hush. And after Elihu speaks, we find that God speaks. And when God spoke, he really got Job's attention. He begins to ask Job a lot of very hard questions, and Job finally just puts his hand over his mouth. That's funny, because earlier he said he would like an appointment before God so he could order his cause before him. Well, now God gives him the opportunity. God gives him the chance now here to speak all he wants to, and all Job could do was put his hand over his mouth. Anyway, here finally in Job chapter 42, and all this has finally come to pass, and all the trouble he's gone through is concluded, we find that God tells in verse 7, Job 42 verse 7, says, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken to me that thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, he says, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken to me that thing which is right, like my servant Job. You know what God's just told him? If Job does not intercede for you, you're going to end up dealing with me. So you go and you take your offerings before Job, and he's going to pray for you. And when he prays for you, I'm going to forgive you. Here Job delivers these three men. Once again, Noah, he delivers eight. Daniel delivers a great number of wise men. We don't know how many. Here, Job, through his integrity before the Lord and his righteousness, he at least delivers three. However, once again, Ezekiel says that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they would only deliver their own souls for their righteousness. Once again, look at the experience going on in the life of Noah. All the men on the earth have given themselves over to wickedness, and God's going to destroy everyone off the earth except Noah, his wife, and their children and their wives. Once more, in Job's case, we find three men who deserve God's wrath, but here Job, he prays for them and God delivers. We find in Daniel's case, those wise men are going to be put to death, but we find Daniel intercedes and he prays the Lord. The Lord gives mercy and those men are delivered. But here in the land, now that they're carried away into Babylon, and they're still continuing their idolatry and their false prophets and so forth, we finally see that God's reached the point he's not going to deliver them anymore. He says, once more, if these three men were in the land, they'd not be delivered. Now, it's very interesting that Jeremiah, he speaks very much the same way during his ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Now here's Jeremiah once more. I've already said this in the outset of this message. Jeremiah's in the land of Judah. Ezekiel's in the land of Babylon. Here, Jeremiah's ministry is to let them know what's going to happen. Ezekiel's ministry is to let them know what has happened. Well, Jeremiah is told by the Lord that he is so fed up with his people and his judgment is so certain that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Now, it's interesting that in this case, we find God mentions these two great characters. Once more, we see in Noah, Daniel, and Job, there's one thing in common, that through their righteousness, they deliver the lives of others. But we see in Moses and Samuel, where on one occasion apiece, we find they go to the Lord in prayer, and many people are delivered. And that's what they hold in common. Once again, the three in Ezekiel 14, they hold the thing in common, that they delivered people from death because of their righteousness. Here in Jeremiah 15, God speaks of Moses and Samuel, and these men were great prayers. We turn back to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, you'll find the account where Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law. And if you remember, he's up on the mountain, and Joshua is some way up the mountain. And there's Aaron and all of the people down in the camp. If you remember the story of what goes on down in the camp, they say, "We wist not where Moses is." You know, we don't know what's happened to him. We don't know when he's going to come back, or maybe he's died up on the mountain. We just simply don't know what's happened to Moses. So they go to Aaron and tell Aaron this their sad case. You know, we just don't know where Moses is. So we find that Aaron, he takes all the gold from the people. They put it in the fire, and they form a golden calf, and they began to worship this golden calf. And the way they worship it is to say that this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Imagine that. That here are these people, they saw the glory of God deliver them out of the land of Egypt. They saw when they went to the Red Sea, how Moses, through the blessing of God, was able to part the Red Sea, and they went across dry shot, and they looked back and saw their enemy destroyed in the sea. They also saw that when they came to a place there was no water, that Moses struck a rock and water came out enough to feed that multitude. They came to another place where the waters were bitter. They called the place Marah. And we find that God tells Moses to take down a tree, hew down a tree, throw it in the waters, and the waters were made sweet. Here they saw that God did that through his servant Job. But now, how quickly they forget who the true God is. Here they see this golden calf. They say, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And they take off their clothes, and they began to dance naked around that calf. And when the noise comes up to Joshua, he hears it and he believes it's the noise of war. Well, he hears that. Moses is up there with God and God stops giving him the law. And he tells him to go down to the camp because God saw what's going on down there. And we find that God is determined to completely destroy that people. He said, "I'll raise you up another people. I'll raise up other folks that'll be faithful. I just want to destroy these folks and I'll raise you up a new group of people." However, we find that Moses stood in the breach. We find God is ready to destroy this people. However, Moses tells the Lord, if you do this, all they in Egypt will laugh. They'll say, you're just such a weak God, you can only bring them out so far, you couldn't take them the rest of the way. And so God, he halts. The Bible says he repented the evil that he thought to do. Once again, evil there does not mean sin. He was about to do great judgment against that people. He was about to afflict them probably with death. And so the Bible says he repented of the evil he thought to do. He repented or he changed from the judgment he was going to make against his people. However, we find he does send a plague among the people, and he does make them pay for their sin, just not as severely as he would have. But here's this great servant Moses. Psalm 106 verse 23 lets us know that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach. But here Moses, the chosen of God, is a representation here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stood in the breach, and God's wrath was appeased, and the people were delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ, thanks be to God, he stood in the breach. There was a great breach between us and God. We had sinned against God, and we had made a great breach between God and us. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in that breach, and he was able to take the wrath of God upon him, and thankfully, we now have the righteousness of Christ within us, and we're now in favor with the Lord. But here's this man, Moses, who is so effective in standing in the breach that God repents of the evil that he thought to do. Imagine that. Here Moses was able to change the mind of God. Okay, now we go to Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember, we'll actually start back in chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll find the children of Israel go out to a place called Ebenezer, and they're in a great battle with the Philistines. However, they're not prevailing against the Philistines, so they call for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought out to them because they believe it would save them. And instead of calling upon the Lord of the Ark, they called for the Ark. And so when the Ark comes in among the camp, they gave out a great shout. And when the Philistines heard the great shout, they were afraid because they believed the gods of the Israelites had come into the camp. But somebody among the Philistines really encouraged that people, so much so that they had enough boldness to go out even though the God they believed of the Israelites was in the camp, and they went out to do battle. And the end result was they took the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel. And we also find that Eli's two sons are killed in the battle. And when Eli gets the news that his son's dying, especially that the Ark had been taken, he falls over backwards, and he was such a fat man, when he fell over backwards, he broke his neck and he died. So Eli and his two sons died in the same day, just as God told Samuel it would happen in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Well, anyway, 20 years goes by. Here they've gone out to Ebenezer to fight with the Ark, but they don't go out with the God of the Ark. And so we find their Ark is taken, and it travels through the land of the Philistines, and every city it goes into, it caused a lot of trouble. And so they kept passing around like a hot potato. You've ever played that game? That's about what they were doing. Get it out of here, we don't want it. Well, finally it comes back to the Israelites. Anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find that they're going out against the Philistines again. However, this time when they go out against the Philistines in the very same place, they're back at Ebenezer once again. And that word Ebenezer means the rock or stone of help. And we're going to find this time they have the help of God. You know why? Because they call upon Samuel to pray. This time they don't call for the ark, they call for the God of the ark. And so they call upon Samuel. Samuel prays, God hears, and the Bible says that he sent thunderings and lightnings, and it discomfited the Philistines so that they fled. And here we see God greatly blesses through the prayers of this man Samuel. Once more, though, we see in Jeremiah chapter 15 that the Lord says to Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind cannot be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. I said all this to bring us now to the New Testament. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The same God that reigned in that time is the same God that reigns today. The Bible tells us that the things that happened to the children of Israel has been recorded for our example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it very clear that we ought to study the experience of what went on for the children of Israel, because we can learn many great lessons from it that are very applicable to us today. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. He says, for if the word spoken by angels, and he's simply talking about the law, was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? Once again, we find in Ezekiel's day, he says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, you're such to such a point that if these great men were here, we wouldn't be spared. In Jeremiah's case, the people had reached such a point that God tells him, even if Moses and Samuel were to pray, I wouldn't hear, and I still want this people cast out of my sight. Now, as I stand before you today, I once again want to give you the warning and the exhortation that the things that we have heard through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ we're to take very seriously. God takes it very seriously, and so should we. Here he tells those once more in Jeremiah 15, because they had not hearkened to the commands of God, that they would not be delivered, even if Moses and Samuel were to pray. Once again in Ezekiel, he tells them, even though here they are in judgment, continuing in their idolatry, and they will not turn away from that, he says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, you would not be delivered. They would only deliver themselves for their righteousness. So here the Apostle Paul tells the church, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That means we ought to pay special attention. That doesn't mean just kind of listen when we want to. He says we're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Once again, he says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression under the law and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? You know, we believe oftentimes we get in our minds simply because we're under the dispensation of grace that there's no judgment for sin. However, we find two times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean at the last day you're going to stand before the throne of God and have to give account for every sin you've made. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, every day that we live in this world, we're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work shall be judged. And if it's gold, silver, precious stone, they'll go through the judgment. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up. So it's very important what manner of work we do while we live. So once again, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Here the Lord was gracious to them even in the old dispensation. But how much more has he been so towards us? And it's so important that we take the more earnest heed, he says. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We find the apostle puts it this way. He begins in verse 1 and says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He says, and this we will do if God permit. Now what he's just said is, it's time for us to move on. He says, I've laid the foundations. I've given you the principles of the doctrine. We've set that. Now it's time to build upon the foundation. What the Apostle Paul is letting them know here is that the doctrines of the Lord's church are the foundation upon which we build. But once the foundation is laid, it's time to build upon it. I've built many homes with my father, and every time we'd pour a slab, once that was dry, we couldn't hardly wait because we were ready to erect the structure on it. However, we never thought the first time that once that slab was laid, well, let's pour another slab on top of it, and another slab on top of it, and another one until we got about 8 or 10 foot tall, and it's just a solid piece of concrete that you can't take shelter in. The important part of a building, number one, it needs a foundation so it stands in the time of storm. But you also need a structure that you can get into to get away from the storm. And the doctrine gives you the foundation for the building. But our good works, which we do before the Lord, are the building which in we go in and escape the storm. But thankfully, we have a good foundation laid under us so that when the storm does come, the building doesn't fall. Anyway, Paul says we're going to leave the principles of the doctrine. He says, I've already laid these things and we're going to move forward now. He says, this we will do if God permit. Then he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He says, it's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to
to an open shame. That's very strong wording that the apostle here uses. Once again, he says it's impossible. I want to say this very quickly. While it says it's impossible, I believe he means it's impossible for us. It's not impossible with God. We know God can soften the heart that's grown hard against Him. So it's not impossible for God to do this. It's impossible for us. And that's exactly what He told those in Ezekiel chapter 14. That it's impossible. It was impossible even though Noah, Daniel, and Job, men couldn't do it. In Jeremiah 15, it was impossible for Moses and Samuel to do this work. God Himself could. Moses and Samuel couldn't. Noah, Daniel, and Job couldn't. And there comes a point that we may live our lives in such a way that we're hardened against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those in the church might pray for us, try to encourage us, come and sit down and talk to us, but it will fall on deaf ears. And so that's why Paul says we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. There's a danger that we might be so calloused and hardened against the things that we once so enjoyed that we lose all blessings that we have received in past times in the Lord's house. Once again, he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. These were people who enjoyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at one time. I've heard it said, well, these were never children of God to begin with. Yes, they were. These were people who, it says, were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, he says. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What better description do you have of somebody who loves the Lord and at one time enjoyed the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? But once again, he says, it's impossible if they fall away. To renew them again, why? I said, because they have put Christ to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 10 puts it this way, that if we're not careful, all we are doing is once more trodden underfoot the Son of God, and we must recognize there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ only hung on the cross one time. He's not coming back to do it a second time, but I am thankful that He perfected forever them that are sanctified. But there's a temporal sense in which we need the forgiveness of the cross of Calvary, and we need the blood of Christ applied to our life. Every day we sin, every day we ought to go and confess it. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's important that we daily go to the Lord and confess it. However, that does not mean, well, since I can go to the Lord and confess it, I can live any way I want to, and I don't care what the Lord says about it. Well, you can live that way if you want to, but you ought to expect there's going to come a time that the long-suffering, remember, it doesn't say forever suffering, but the long-suffering of God would come to an end. And so here Paul says it's impossible for those who have enjoyed these things, if they turn away from it, to be renewed again to repentance. But I love what he says in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Then he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You know, the times that I'm ready to give up in serving the Lord, is I feel like, well, it's just all for nothing. Everything I'm doing is just spinning my wheels. I'm really not accomplishing anything. None of my goals are being met. And it just seems like everything I say, everything I do in the Lord's service, I say it and it just disappears. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that our labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. And sometimes we may not see the fruit of it, the benefit of it. However, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, he says, which you have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That tells me it means something, it's worth something, and the Lord, he always takes note. And so knowing that the Lord takes note, and that's who we're doing it for anyway, we're showing it towards His name. We're not doing it to be seen of men. We're not doing it for any other reason, or we shouldn't be. It ought to all be because we love the Lord and we want to honor Him. And if that's the reason, we must always remember God is not unrighteous. He will not forget our work and our labor of love. Most people I've seen that quit their service to God was simply because they forgot that God does not forget. And they forgot that everything they were doing, the Lord understood and took note. And the Lord was going to bless and honor them for it. And the Lord was using it, hopefully for the benefit of the Lord's people, even though they couldn't see the results of the benefit of it at the time. So once again, a warning is, we ought to take the more earnest heed, lest we let these things slip. Once again, the word that was spoken by angels
It received a just recompense and reward for every transgression and every disobedience. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here are those men of the Old Testament. They had lived to a point where finally God said, I'm finished. It doesn't matter if it's Noah, Daniel, or Job, or Moses, or Samuel, who would come and speak. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I know you never want to get to the point, and I never want to get to the point, that finally our heart is so cold towards the things of God that we lose all joy in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want those seven words spoken at my end that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the only way to receive those words is keep pressing on and not looking back, but continually holding up the banner of truth and pressing on in the Lord's good and righteous service. May the Lord bless you today is our prayer.